During the past weeks, we have asked why God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman, looked at the meaning and significance of sexual union, and why Scripture limits marriage and sexual union to a husband and wife. Today we look at what Scripture has to say about same-sex sexual union. So let's continue reading the next two questions and answers of the Great Lakes Catechism on marriage and sexuality. You may also find this in your bulletin. Question and answer number 16. I will read the question and I ask all of you to read with me the answer. Does Scripture really condemn all same-sex sexual activity? The answer, yes. Scripture consistently and categorically condemns sexual activity between persons of the same sex as immoral. Genesis 1 to 2 presents the male-female relationship as God's design for marriage. The Torah given by God to Israel teaches that same-sex sexual activity is wrong. Jesus reaffirms the teaching of Genesis on marriage, that marriage is between a man and woman. The early church condemns same-sex sexual activity when they condemn sexual immorality, a term that points back to Leviticus 18 and encompasses all forms of sexual sin. And the New Testament writers reaffirm the sexual ethics of Torah, including specific condemnations of incest, adultery, and same-sex sexual activity. Question 17. Does the Bible especially condemn same-sex sexual activity above other sins, sexual or otherwise? Answer, no. Scripture never singles out same-sex sexual activity as a worse sin than others. Thank you.
Let's all turn to Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 to 3, 6 to 8, and 14 to 16. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Verse 6. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. Verse 14. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Daphne, for reading the scripture for us, and Willie for leading us in the reading of the catechism. Since the summer, we have been journeying through the book of Joshua, and today we will say goodbye, so to speak, to the book of Joshua, and it so happens that Joshua is also saying goodbye to the people of Israel in the final two chapters of Joshua. Farewell from an old warrior. I trust that you've allowed God to show you how Joshua and the book of Joshua, as well as the life of Joshua, relates to us today. And we want to see what lessons we can learn, even as Joshua is saying his farewell to the leaders, the elders, the judges in chapter 23, and to the whole congregation of Israel in chapter 24. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this precious book that we have been journeying through. Thank you for what you have been pointing out to us. And this morning, I pray too that you will show me and these dear friends and brothers and sisters what it is from Joshua's farewell address that we need to take note of and not just understand, but to apply into our own lives. And I pray that you would give us the heart to follow you and to obey you and to follow through on what you're showing us. For I ask and pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. From the Exodus to the where we've arrived at, coming into the Promised Land, the conquest, which scholars tell us take approximately 7 years, and allotment of the land and the people settling in, as you see, the hard work still of driving out the remaining Canaanites, God has used basically two leaders to lead his people, Moses and Joshua. And it's our tendency as we look at this to not just study them, but compare them. Comparing is good, but if we do it for the right reason. We're not comparing them to see who's better, but we are comparing them to see how different they are and how God uses all different types of leaders for his purposes, sometimes together, sometimes with other people, sometimes alone. And so this is a very brief summary, but at least I want us to note a few things. First of all, they're 40 years different in age, roughly. All right. So you could say Joshua was born when Moses was about 40 years old, roughly. And so this could be like a father-son relationship besides being a mentor-mentee. So that's one thing we note. But we also see that they come from backgrounds where, rightly speaking, they would not make good leaders, especially for Joshua. So both of them were born slaves, right? Their fathers were slaves, their grandfather was slaves. So if you kind of think about this, their opportunities of breaking out of that to become a leader would have been very slim. But as you know, by God's arrangement, Moses, though born a slave, was brought up as an Egyptian prince in the most powerful courts of that time. So it goes without saying that he would be educated very well. He would be trained. So he'll probably have the training of like the Ivy League schools, the MBAs, the military, the best military academy. He would have learned politics and economics and everything else that Egyptian prince would have the privilege of learning. But that was not enough, as you know. Then he spent the next 40 years learning how to shepherd in some unknown back country, right? So that's how God prepared Moses. Joshua, on the other hand, born a slave, grew up a slave. He's between 30 and 40 when the Exodus happened, probably closer to 40. He never had any opportunity to go to any school. He learned lots about being a slave, I suppose. Very tough life, and and he probably has to be very strong to survive all of that. But yet we notice that he is well known for being a great commander and military strategist. So this must be a natural God-given talents too. And we'll also see he had the privilege of learning from Moses for 40 years, being up close and personal to Moses as Moses' assistant. Right? So this is how God chose these two people. And for a period of 38 years while they were wandering the wilderness, Moses led with Joshua as his right-hand man. And then when Moses was about to die, God told Moses to appoint Joshua as the leader, and then Joshua led for the next couple of years. As we think about this, we ask the question, would Moses have been able to lead the military campaigns as Joshua did? And we asked a similar question, would Joshua be able to handle and deal with the stiff-necked people who are always grumbling and all that, as Moses did? And so we very quickly see that that's why God brought the two of them together, because it would probably have been too much for either one of them, and the way that God assigned the task to them. And this is how God assigned leaders. He brings different people with different temperaments, different gifts, different backgrounds. Sometimes they put them together for a bit, and sometimes he brings other people, as we will see. Joshua led with the elders and the priests and all that. All right, so this is something we just want to observe as we go. Then we ask, why did God choose Joshua? Well, in the language of discipleship training and ministry, we say he was fat, meaning he was not physically, but he was faithful. He was available. He said yes to God, and he was teachable. And this was the case, and this is still the case, that to be a good leader, to become a good leader, we need to be fat people, faithful, available, and teachable. And we can see that Joshua learned as he went along from Moses and from observing and all that, right? He learned 40 years as Moses' assistant. But the other thing is that we want to note that he trusted God and his word, and we did not have any record of him becoming impatient or bitter. I mean, Joshua could easily become a very bitter person, like, you know, born as a slave and up to 40 years old slave. And then Moses liberated them, right? And then when he was sent as one of the 12 spies, they could have got in at that point, right, after 2 years. Remember, him and Caleb says, we can go in. But the rest of the 10 spies says, no, we'll be completely crushed. And as a result of that, they have to wander another 38 years as punishment, waiting for the whole generation to die except Joshua and Caleb. He could have become very bitter at God. Like, what's the point, right? I spent 40 years as a slave. We're out now, and now we still have who knows how long. So, but he was very patient. He was also very patient being Moses' assistant. As he observed Moses do lead the people, I'm sure there were times that he would wince, right, at the stuff Moses did and said, but there was no record of him challenging Moses or getting impatient, like, you know. So at least we note that. And that's one of his traits, too, as a great leader. And as we note the differences, as we said, I noticed that Moses tend to lead solo. I mean, mind you, Moses is very unique among God's prophets because God spoke to him face-to-face in the tent of meeting. He would spend time with God. God would speak to him. So much time he spent with God that he would come out glowing. And interestingly, in Exodus 33, it says, Joshua is right outside the tent. I wonder what he heard. And he loved he loved that kind of thing, that even when Moses left the tent, he was still sitting there. But Moses led solo. He would just tell people what to do, and Joshua would lead the battles in the system. But as we notice in the book of Joshua, Joshua led through a team, except for military operations, because God would say things to him and he will pass on to people. But you tend to see that, for example, in chapter 9, the Gibeonite deception, the leaders were very much involved with that whole process, the elders and all that, right? So he team-led. So very different style. That's just what we know. And, you know, Moses' temperament, he's a pretty passionate person. We saw that already when he killed the Egyptian taskmaster earlier on. And, of course, he has mellowed with the years, but that kind of personality kind of stuck with him, and in at least in two instances, we have the record of Moses losing his cool. Exodus 32 is when, after receiving the Ten Commandments, by the way, Joshua accompanied Moses almost all the way there to receive the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down and the people were worshiping the golden calf and they were committing immorality, Moses got so angry, what did he do? He smashed the stone tablets to bits and pieces. That's Moses, right? Very passionate. But yet after that, he prayed and interceded passionately that God not kill all the people. Even though God said, let me just kill all of them and start fresh from you, Moses. Moses, no, God, you can't do it. So they have their weak points and their strong points, and God used them. And then, of course, Numbers 20 was when Moses got so frustrated with the people that instead of speaking to the rock to make the water come out, he hit the rock twice. And that's when God says, Moses, you have violated my glory. And for that, you will not be able to enter the promised land. So Moses like that. But and I want you to realize that Joshua was observing all this, right, up close. And interestingly, maybe because of his temperament, or maybe he learned from his mentor, but there's no record of Joshua losing his cool. One example is during the disaster of Ai, when they were trying to find out what happened, and they finally narrowed it down to Achan. Remember, when Joshua was interrogating him, he was so polite, so to speak. He says, my son, give glory to God. Tell us what you did. I mean, he could have, you know, it was Moses' family, he could grab him by the neck and say, why did you do? Anyway, so those are some of the differences we want to note in passing. Two very different godly men whom God called and chose to lead the Israelites through different seasons of Israel history. Part of the time they were together as a team, and part of the time Moses was alone initially with Aaron, and then later on Joshua alone with the other elders and Eleazar the priest. All right? That's God's pattern that we see there, and I believe this is no different today. God will choose godly men and women with their different personalities, background, temperaments, their giftings, and he will use them in various combinations, sometimes for a time, and as his people go through different seasons of their lives or in the history of our church. And so for 38 years, Moses led with Joshua as his right-hand man and as general of the army. And for another 25 to 30 years after Moses' death, Joshua led for the conquest and the settlement, but as we see, together with the priest Eleazar and with the elders and the leaders and the judges. So that brings us now as sort of to the Pharaoh address, which he did in two occasions. One, to just the leaders of the people in chapter 23, which is, we read most of that chapter. And then in chapter 24, the entire assembly, and after his challenge and all that to them, a recommitment ceremony or a covenant renewal ceremony with a stone to mark the occasion. All right? So this is the overall picture. So let's kind of zoom in now to chapter 23 first. If I were to summarize what Joshua was saying, and you know when someone's about to die, what they say, everything counts, right? That's something in their mind, and that's important stuff. So basically what he told the people, and he goes back and forth between these two, God has been so faithful to us. And the other thing he told them is, please stay faithful to God. Don't wander from him. That's basically what he was telling the leaders. Let's look at some specifics now. He says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. That's a very interesting way of saying I'm about to die. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. And he's not exaggerating, because he meant like go back all the way to when God called Abram in Genesis 12. What did God promise Abram? He promised him a great name, many descendants, and a land. Which at that point, God says, just go to a land and I'll point out, right? All of those promises have now been fulfilled with the coming into the promised land and the settlement of the tribes. And every other promise in between. Not one promise has God failed to fulfill. He has been so, so faithful. But you note that Joshua gives God all the credit in this farewell speech. Verse 3, you yourself have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. He's the leader, but he points to God. It's God, not me. It was the Lord your God who fought for you, even though I led you. And you guys fought valiantly, and we worked hard, and we lost some lives. But it was the Lord fighting for you. And in verse 9 and 10, it says, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. Yes, compared to them, nothing changed. They were giants still, and they had fortified cities. And these are warriors, right? The Israelites, they were slaves, and they've been wandering. But how could they defeat all these warriors in fortified cities? It was the Lord. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, not because I'm so good as your leader and not because your military skills are so great, but because the Lord, your God, fights for you just as he promised. Giving God all the credit. That's what a good leader does when he serves the Lord. The Lord your God, the Lord your God. And interestingly, if you count in chapter 23, how many times in the NIV version Joshua used this exact phrase, the Lord your God, you'll count 12 times. And of course, he cannot avoid using I. It's his farewell speech. If you count how many times he used I, 4 times. In other words, he mentioned the Lord your God 3 times more than he mentioned himself. That's a very good ratio for us leaders to remember. We need to celebrate the good things happening under our leadership and all that, but let's remember to put the Lord your God there. Give him the credit. It's just the Lord using us, using me to accomplish all this. So God has been faithful. Remain faithful to him. Please, right? Because I'm not going to be around for too long. Don't ever forget it's the Lord your God who fights for you, who has fought for you, who has given you this good land, and who has delivered on every one of his promises. He just kept coming back to this. Don't forget that. And respond, so be very careful to love the Lord your God. Be very careful not to stray from him. Why? Because I'm not going to be here to keep repeating this. It's farewell speech, remember? Very important things. Has this changed? I mean, this is not, you know. So I think these things are so applicable to me and to you even today. Don't forget these things. Don't forget it's the Lord fighting for us. And then he continues to say, live as people of the book. Don't let this book depart from you, right? Be careful to obey everything written in it. So in verse 6 says, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, which by that we take from Genesis to Deuteronomy, right? Without, because that's all they have. There's no Bible yet. There's no prophets. There's no Psalms yet. So that's, say, is that a good thing? I mean, life is a bit simpler if we just have 5 books. But you got to learn it well. Don't turn to the right or to the left. All these commands, all these precepts. And interestingly, this just sounds familiar because that's almost exactly what the Lord told Joshua at the beginning of Joshua in chapter 1, verse 7, where the Lord's calling him and encouraging him, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Safe to say that Joshua has obeyed this like a good soldier. He did this, and now just before he dies, he says, please do the same thing to the leaders. Be very strong. Be careful to obey everything. Make sure you read it, you understand it, and don't try to revise and adapt and go to the right, to the left. Live as people of the book. Don't just read it. Don't just memorize it. Don't just understand it. Live it. Obey the word so you won't compromise yourselves. So if we keep going on, he says, after he says, do not turn to the right, to the left, he says, do not associate with the nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by the name of their gods. You must not serve their gods or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast the Lord your God as you have until now. Verse 6 to 8, right? I want to you to notice the nations that remain among you. You say, wait a minute. This is like they conquered it, didn't they? Didn't they assign the land? Didn't they take possession? What do you mean by nations that remain among you? The Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. What's that mean? Well, if you read carefully the book of Joshua, you would know the answer. For example, in chapter 9, we know that because of the Gibeonite deception, they got tricked into signing a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. Do you remember where the Gibeonites live? Smack in the middle of the map, right? Okay, so they can't touch the Gibeonites. Mind you, they were supposed to chop wood and carry water for them. But they were right there. And if you read the chapters, some people think it's so boring, you know, all the assignment of the land and which parcel of land they each tribe got. If you read there, there are danger signs. I just point out two of them. In Joshua 15:63, Judah, the strongest, largest tribe, it says, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, meaning when the book of Joshua was written, the Jebusites lived there with the people of Judah. Okay, so the Jebusites are there, living among them. And if you look at chapter 17, this is the territory of Manasseh. Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns. How many towns? You go back. There's quite a few towns. For the Canaanites did not want to leave. They were determined to live there. And of course, if you read the next part, when the Israelites grew stronger, that means at that point they were not strong enough to get rid of them. And as they got stronger, all they can do is enter again into this arrangement. Okay, so you pay tax or you do work for us and we'll let you stay here. Oh, now, but maybe some of you know this, but even though you said the conquest is finished, they are all living there now, not in tents, but in the houses. Now you kind of see that actually the model they follow was more like a, can I call it recycle and reuse? They didn't flatten every towns. They did not demolish all their houses and destroy all the fields. I think, imagine 2 million people coming in. How can they start from scratch, right? So, and by God's arrangement, all the after they conquered a few key fortresses, all the kings kind of got together and they went out to the open field to fight. And so actually that was part of God's plan. Like, just take possession of their house. Take over their vineyards and their fields and just gradually push them out. So that's why the nations still remain among them, even as Joshua is about to die. And of course, a lot of them just got lazy and got comfortable. So nice to have people carry water for us, right? So very nice to have people bring wood, right? So, hey, that's a nice trade-off. While I'm farming, they're going to bring water and wood for me. Okay. So they are now switching from like wanderers living in tents and having herds to farming, most of them, especially if they're in that region of the Canaan, right? Okay. So I hope you get the picture. So now we come back to that. And so what Joshua is telling them, don't associate with them. That's the sequence. Don't associate with them. Don't invoke the name of their gods and swear by them. And don't serve them or bow down to them. But hold fast to the Lord your God. What's going on here? Actually, he kind of mapped out. He's predicting what will happen. Because there's still a lot of Canaanites living among them. He's saying that don't associate with them. Don't get too friendly with them. It doesn't mean you're to be rude to them. You're to, you know, treat them disrespectfully. But just don't get too close. How Paul says is, what fellowship can light have with darkness? We are in the world, But we are not to be too intimate with the world because we don't share the same values. And if we're not careful, of course, we are to share the gospel with them, but not let them influence it. That's such a fine line and so hard to do, right? Because if you don't follow this advice, if you start getting too close to them, like you get into a treaty with them, or worse, you get into some business arrangement with them, crop sharing, I don't know what, then soon you have to sign some contract. And how did these Canaanites sign contracts? They will invoke the name of their gods. Different gods, right? And so if you're not careful, if you want to go into business with them, you have to invoke the name of their gods on your contract, because that's who they don't know Yahweh. And if you're in business with them, then certain practices will have to be allowed because that's how they do business here. Do you see the progression? And soon, if you want the business to prosper or this association to prosper, you got to follow the norm. And soon, without realizing it, you know, you associate with them, you'll invoke the names of their gods, and you, whether you're aware of it or not, you'll be serving their gods, because if you want this relationship to work, you have to go that way. And that's why he's warning them. That's why you have to hold fast the Lord your God, as you have until now. Have things changed, brothers and sisters? I mean, the circumstances and the specifics might have changed, but I don't think this has changed. Don't compromise. Not being narrow-minded. It's very hard, I know, to be open-minded, to be respectful, but to really see that if you really cling on to God and His Word and His values and instruction, there are certain associations we best stay away from. Otherwise, this sequence will most likely happen. Don't compromise. Obey the Word. Okay, and from that, we're going to jump to the Joshua's address in chapter 24. To all the people, because this is kind of related. So what happened is, again, he reviewed the history with them. This is where we were. This is where God has brought us. And interestingly, in chapter 24, he quotes what God told him to tell the people. Right? So this is sort of the last part of the quote where Joshua is telling the people what God wants him to tell them. So this is sort of God speaking to Joshua. So I gave you a land in which you did not toil and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. You see the reuse and recycle here? You're just taking over their houses and their olive groves and their crops and all that for most of them. I gave them to you, God says. Okay, so that ends the part that God reviewed the history, and then Joshua continues when he spoke to all the people, young and old, gathered together, including the leaders now. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, because God has been faithful. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. I want you to note that. They have entered the land, they have settled in. Do we take this literally? If we take this literally, they're still hanging on to some of those gods. Beyond the river is Abraham's gods from beyond the Euphrates on the east side. And then the other one is gods from Egypt, which were defeated when they left Egypt by God. Could they still be hanging on to those gods? Because Joshua said, throw them away. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, this is pretty smoothed out by NIV translation. The word there is, if serving the Lord seems evil to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. If you don't want to serve the Lord, choose your God today. Whether the gods of your ancestors beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in which land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is the verse that you will see in a lot of plaques and framings and all that in many houses. As for me and my house, King James says, we will serve the Lord. That's where it came from. That's the context of Joshua saying that. And then the people answered when he said that, right? He's being a good example. I have chosen, my family, my household have chosen, we choose the Lord. And the people said, Far be from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. They, in other words, they're denying his charge that, hey, you're still hanging on to some other gods. And then they quote all the right reasons. They know their Sunday school stuff well. In the end, they say, we too will serve the Lord because he's our God. At this point, normally we'll say, oh, praise the Lord. The people chose God. They want to serve him like Joshua and his household. Right? Praise the Lord. And then you read on. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. What's doing? It's almost like a pastor gives an invitation and people raise their hands and then pastor says, put your hands down. You are not able to do this. Oh, wow, what's going on? God is a holy God and he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion, your sins. I just said that we have no record of Joshua losing his cool. This gets pretty close, right? Anyway, he will not forgive your rebellion, your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you, for he has been good to you. Dear friends, what's going on here? What does Joshua know that we might not know? Does this make sense to you? Why so negative? Why not just say, praise the Lord? Let's close with a Thanksgiving prayer and send you home. Let's celebrate. Let everyone have some food and let's celebrate. Why such negativity? Well, I think Joshua is rebuking some of them for their hasty, naive response because he knows something else. You see, because whether it's Joshua's time, it's Jesus' time, or us time today, our time today, following and serving the Lord is serious, serious business. It's more than getting move and raising our hands, even though that's part of it. Because as Jesus reminds us, count the cost first. Count the cost first. Joshua didn't say that. You know, he'd made mistakes too, quite a number of them, some pretty serious. And I think by this time, he didn't say it, but I think he wants to tell them and us that we must see our weakness and inability before a holy and jealous God who sees everything and is really jealous in a good sense. They know if we have a trace of infidelity, if you want to put it that way. And he can't stand that. We need to see how prone we are to wonder, how we have backup plans in case the Lord can't deliver on time. And we need to see that we need for certain help from God himself if we were to keep that promise. And I believe that's why he was so negative. And so and when he said, no, you cannot serve the Lord, the people said, no, we will serve the Lord. It's almost like a debate now. No, Joshua, we meant it. And then Joshua say, you mean it? Okay, so you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Still sounds pretty negative, right? You're a witness against yourself. It's like, okay, you want to sign the dotted line? You sure you have read all the fine print? Okay, so you sign and you witness it too, because it's like if you don't keep it, you're going to punish yourself. You're a witness against yourself. And the people say, yes, we are witnesses. Yes. Now then, okay, so Joshua knows what he's doing. He's been leading these people for a number of years, remember? Now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So that's what this is all about. Even as they're saying with their lips, yeah, we will, of course we will serve the Lord. Be it far from us that we don't choose the Lord. They still have gods. I was going to say in their tents, but I just realized it's not their tents anymore. They're living in houses now, stashed away somewhere in some corner. Throw them away. Burn all your bridges. If you meant what you just said, you've just signed it, right? You say, we're willing to sign. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Then and only then did Joshua lead them in a covenant renewal ceremony. And all that they promised were written down, and it was on a rock and under a sycamore tree if you read the rest of it. And that's how this chapter, and that's how Joshua ended. Joshua, as their leader, one of his last loving acts, exposed their lie. You are lying. But of course, that's not a polite thing to say, but he came pretty close to doing that. If you mean it, then go do something first. Throw away the foreign gods, which he already said in chapter 15. In verse 15. Sorry. So, what makes the other gods so attractive? You think by this time, they are settled in for a number of years. They have switched to their new kind of life. Most of them are living in houses now. They're in fortified cities. They have crops, olive. Why do they need those other gods? The Lord God just so clearly defeated all these other gods. Well, if you pause to think about this, this relates not only to them, but to you and I today, right? You see, these idols are visible and controllable. God is invisible and totally uncontrollable. And sometimes it's scary, right? I believe in God, but God, I'm in a jam, and I need you to come and discuss this with me now and tell me how I'm going to get out of this jam. But God usually does not follow our schedule, does he? And Lord, I have this plan. I prayed about it. It looks so good. Can you just tell me to go ahead? Silence. Compared to a visible and controllable idol. I don't know if this is fair to say, but with an idol, you kind of know what the score is, what the ledger is. I've done all this, so I think I deserve some favor from you now. And we all like the idea of extra insurance, right? Remember, they're just new at farming, and all these people believe in a rain god, a sun god, and a crop god, whatever. And so it's like toll bridges. You gotta pay as you use. So maybe just to be safe, let me not offend these gods, just to make sure my crop's gonna be okay. The Canaanites also worship fertility gods for their crops, but for their own fertility. Now that I'm a farmer, I need 12 sons, God. Then I can have the biggest farm, right? I need 12 strong sons to help me do the farming or the herding. And the thing is, this is new to the Israelites. When they worship the fertility god, it has certain pleasures, like having sex with the priests and priestesses. That's part of worship. Wow. So much pleasure. Could it be that? And of course, these people are still among us, and we don't want to stick out like a sore thumb, right? Let's go with the flow. Don't make a big deal out of everything. Just do what they do, and because especially if you have close association with them and you're in business with them. Okay, so these are what makes other gods so attractive then and now. And as a great leader, Joshua would not have any of that for himself and his people. And he's concerned that after he's not there, they're going to wander back. Right? So you can see his great love and care for the people. And that's why that's what he was concentrating on in his farewell speech. And you can see Joshua using all kinds of ways to help and motivate the people to follow the Lord seriously, not just pay lip service. They know the right answer, but he's not pleased with that. That's why he reviewed their history with them. He offered reasons and incentives why they should obey God. He threatens them. He challenged them. He told them what would happen, warned them if they stray from the Lord. And he point out the truth to them. Look, you still have those gods hidden in your homes. Who are you trying to kid? And that's what Joshua was doing here. because he loved and cared for the people deeply. And so as we kind of, and then he led them in a commitment renewal ceremony. He left physical evidence for them to remember so that after he's dead and buried, when the people see that rock, they'll remember what they signed that day, what they said. Three times they say, we will follow God. He's our God. And so as we conclude our journey through Joshua this morning, there's some important practical questions, which are very personal, and it's between you and God, but we are also a church family. So let's ask ourselves, in what way or ways has God shown his faithfulness to you and to me? Safe to say, we are all facing current challenges and difficulties. Might be a health thing, might be going through different stages of life, transitions in life, might be a financial thing, might be a relationship thing. That's safe to say. But for a moment, just think, in what way or ways has God shown his faithfulness to you? Like you, I face a lot of challenges on all fronts, right? In my own life, in my family life, as a pastor, in other areas. But I recall I shared with the congregation two Christmas ago, I was facing some real challenges concerning my parents' situation as they age and as their health are not the same. Well, God has been very, very faithful. It was a tough stretch, but at least God has been faithful. My mom is now with my dad at the same nursing home getting the care that she needs, even though some days she doesn't think she needs them still. God has been faithful because I can't make those things happen. And to be very honest with you, around March this year, the situation was such that I was praying and struggling. When should I ask the church consistory to give me a leave of absence to look after some of these things? Because I can't handle it anymore. And God has been so faithful. And in just a matter of 3 weeks, things just happened. And mom got her placement. And she's at the same place as dad. So, that's how I look at this. God has been so faithful. So now as I face these current struggles, I know he will be faithful, but I'm still struggling through this current stuff. I don't know how it will turn up. I can't control the outcome. I wish God would keep my schedule, but God doesn't. Okay, but we need to ask this and remind ourselves, yes, God has been faithful. And he needs me to be faithful too. And this morning, like the people there when Joshua was concluding, how do we feel? How do I feel? How do you feel about making a choice between God and something else? Because I know we've all made a choice and a decision, but I think it needs to be renewed. It's to be done, I say, daily almost, right? Maybe some of you made a choice, a decision at the summer camp, but that's almost like almost 2 months ago now. And maybe some of you made a decision 2 years ago, 10 years ago. But today, if Joshua were here, says, choose you today, who are you going to serve? How do you feel about making that choice? We all know the right answers, right? But learning from Joshua, I'd say, before you make your answer known, count the cost. Reflect back. How have you really showed God that you meant it when you made that decision, whether it's 2 months ago, 2 years ago, 20 years ago? I mean, and this is why we need to constantly review this. And it doesn't need to take a leader about to die to do that, although that's what happened in Joshua's case. But how do you feel if you had to make a choice between God and something else this morning as we conclude? And of course, the question for me and for you is, what other gods beside the Lord are in our tents, in our homes, tucked away somewhere just for safe measure? I mean, all these are good things. We need this. I just list a few. Certain people in my life, do I put them above God? Good health, good looks, money, power. For sure, we know that they are not gods, but, you know, we all need them too. And if we're not careful, the way to say is that what's controlling my decision right now? And you might have heard this, but people say you can tell what's really important or who's really your God by looking at, well, this day, it's not a checkbook unless you still write checks. Some of us still do write checks. Look at their checkbook and their agenda book, and that will show you conclusively who's this person's God. Maybe it's your day timer, your electronic form, your e-statements. Hopefully you're not CIBC last Friday. But anyway, look at all these things, and if we're honest, it will tell us if we have other gods that we have snuck somewhere in our tents, myself included, right? And so this is why this thing is so important. Yes, we say we want to follow the Lord. Then, like Joshua, he will, if he were here, says, "Then throw those things away, please. Throw them away." So, if we're ready to throw away, are we ready to throw away? If we, I hope we are, but before you say yes, again, remember that this is serious business. We would need God's help. We will need God's help. Because on our own, we are weak and unable. We will need God's help. And so I'm sure in that renewal ceremony, as Joshua prayed for the people, he asked God to help him and his household and those who said yes, who signed that day. And let's do that now. Heavenly Father, thank you. You know us so well. And you love us so much. And you never give up on us. And all of your promises you have fulfilled. Not the order we like you to, not the way we expect you to, but in your own time, in your own way, you will fulfill every promise you make. At the same time, the things that you warn us about, that if we stray from you, certain things will happen, because as a loving Father, you do discipline us. And we also need to thank you, hard as it is, that you are a Father who wants us to share in your holiness. That's why you don't let us get away with those things. And Lord, as we say goodbye to Joshua's book, as a congregation, help us to take these things to heart. Take these things to heart. And not just with our lips say, "Of course, I will follow the Lord." But just examine our lives again and see where we need to renew that decision and what actions we need to take practically, specifically, to show you that we meant business. And of course, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, through your word, empower us, cleanse us, give us the strength and the motivation to keep our promises to you. For I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond.
You save me through the sea.
Thank you for worshiping with us. It's always a joy and privilege to welcome some of our guests this morning. Special welcome to Irene Tang, who's a colleague of Rebecca over there. And thank you, Irene. And also, it's good to have Linda Ng with us, Jake